All right, we're going to end up in Matthew 5. That's where this passage is going to kind of center around, but we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians. Have you ever read, and I'm sure you have you ever ran across a passage or maybe a verse or a phrase in Scripture that just caused you to dig? And then the more you dug, the more you realized there's a whole lot more here than I ever even considered. Well, that phrase which drives the subject today is the title of this sermon, The Law of Christ. The Law of Christ. This phrase comes from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." You can see where that phrase comes from, and you may just right off the top of your head know exactly what this is referring to, but it caused me to do some digging, and it's been a really interesting study. Paul makes a very clear distinction here. He is not under the law. We see that. Though not being myself under the law, Paul says, I am not under the law, but he is under the law of Christ. So now the questions begin to flow, right? What is the law of Christ? Specific, what does he mean in Matthew 28 when he's the Great Commission? What does he mean when he says, "Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you"? What are his commandments? What did he command them? The Ten Commandments, is that what he commanded them? The Mosaic Law, is that what he commanded them? If so, he tells us here to observe all that I commanded you. So if those commandments are the Mosaic commandments, in that case, we are by definition under the law. And Paul says, no, we're not. We're not under the law. So what does he mean? What is the law of Christ? What are his commandments, Matthew 28? Better yet, what does he mean when he says in Matthew 7, this is on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock." Matthew 7, 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand." What is the law of Christ? What are his commandments, as we see in Matthew 28? What are these words of mine, as we read here in the Sermon on the Mount? So hopefully to help answer some of these questions, we're going to end up in Matthew 5 through 7. And it's in Matthew's gospel. We're going through it on Wednesday nights. We'll soon be in chapter 5. We're in chapter 4 this coming Wednesday. So you can see we're right on the cusp of getting into this 3-chapter sermon on the Mount. Matthew devotes 3 chapters to this subject. And it's here in Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is going to establish himself as the prophet. The prophet. Maybe we haven't given enough thought to this concept, if any thought, to this concept of Jesus being the prophet, right? We have that hymn we sing, hail him, right? Prophet and priest and king. What does it mean that he's prophet? So here we go. Buckle up. So what is the anticipation? What is the arrival of the prophet? What are we looking at here when we speak of this? Well, along with the anticipation of the coming Messiah, because Israel was looking forward to their Messiah with great earnestness, the Jews were likewise awaiting the prophet, one like Moses. This comes from Deuteronomy 18. This is way back in the writings of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. This is Moses writes this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So Moses prophesied of a coming prophet like him that God would raise up, and they should listen to that prophet. Now look, I know there's a ton of prophets from Moses to Jesus, right? But none of the prophets really fit the bill. Not Elijah, not Samuel, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not any of those. And we can know this with certainty because by the time we get to the Gospels, in John 1, when John the Baptist is at the Jordan River baptizing, and these hordes of people are coming to John the Baptist, the religious leaders go out to the Jordan to investigate. And they ask John the Baptist in John 1:20, was he the Christ? And it says here, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." This is John the Baptist. "I am not the Christ." So these religious leaders ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" John the Baptist responds, "I am not." "Well, are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So you see, they were still awaiting the prophet in the days of John the Baptist. We see that, right? Moses said he would come, and they were waiting for him. It wasn't Elijah, it wasn't Isaiah, it wasn't Jeremiah, and it wasn't even John the Baptist, who was making waves in Israel at this time. And when Deuteronomy had closed, we see in Deuteronomy 34, they had not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. So now, naturally, when Deuteronomy closes, the prophet hadn't come on the scenes, because the prophet's not even on the scenes when they're questioning John the Baptist. But it says this little qualifying statement here: in Israel, like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. That makes Moses a little bit unique among the prophets, that the Lord knew him face to face. So they were looking forward to a prophet whom the Lord would know face to face. That is one to whom they were to listen when he came. And here comes Jesus. Jesus burst onto the scenes and he began speaking like no man has ever spoke. They say that no one has ever spoke like this man. At the end of this sermon on the Mount, you can look in Matthew 7, verses 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, when he finishes his sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Something's different about Jesus. The way he speaks, no one ever spoke like him. He spoke with such authority. You see, he's establishing himself in this sermon as the prophet that Moses spoke of. But you may say, hey, anybody can make that claim. I can make that claim. I'm the prophet, right? But as the Gospel of Matthew continues, when we get to Matthew 15, this is the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John accompany Jesus up the mount. It says there was a bright cloud that overshadowed them, being Peter, James, and John. A voice from the cloud said, "This," talking about Jesus, "is my beloved Son, with who I am well pleased. Listen to him. So Moses said there would come a prophet to whom they should listen. And the voice from heaven booms, listen to Jesus. This will never be said of anyone else. Ever. Well, what about the qualifier that we said in Deuteronomy 34? That the prophet must be one like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. That was a qualifier, right? Well, Jesus was in the beginning with God. Jesus is God. And according to Hebrews, he is the exact imprint of his nature. So as for the standard, the Lord must know this prophet face to face. Jesus kind of has that covered. Jesus is establishing himself as the prophet that Moses said would come. That's what he's doing. The Father confirms this. And with Jesus being God, his knowledge of God is unparalleled. So is there any reason to doubt that Jesus is the prophet? There's none. And the people really seem to get it. This is in the Gospel of John. We see in John 6, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. John 6:14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet that has come into the world. So after Jesus was teaching in John 7 verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. He's establishing himself as the prophet Moses said would come, and the people are getting it. They will reject him, but they're getting it at this point in time. So the question continues. What's a prophet's purpose? What are prophets supposed to do? What are they here for? Well, I hope we've established two facts thus far. One, that they were correctly awaiting the prophet like Moses. They were right in waiting on that prophet and not assigning that title to any of the other men who had come before. Point two is Jesus is that prophet. So if Jesus is the prophet like Moses, what does this mean? Well, throughout Scripture, the prophets would speak the will and mind of God. That's what a prophet would do. A prophet would speak the mind of God. They were the mouthpiece, the Hebrew Nabi. They would speak the mind and will of God. Hence, you always see that language throughout the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, right? They would always repeat what the Lord had told them. They would speak the words of God. It's a common phrase and it's used by every prophet. But I want us to contrast the language of Moses to the language, and every other prophet, to the language of Jesus. Moses and the other prophets would always say, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Yet Jesus says, I say. In the Sermon on the Mount alone, Jesus says that 11 times. That's why the people say Jesus spoke as one who had authority and not like the scribes. The contrast becomes more evident in Matthew. He says 5 times he will say this phrase, you have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You have heard that it was said. 5 times, verses 21, 27, 33, 38, 43. And each time that Jesus uses that phrase, he follows it with this. But I say to you. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You see that the way he speaks as one who has authority, no one's ever spoke like this man. You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus has that, but I say to you, six times, verses 22, 28, 32, 34, 39, and 44. So again, we're just banging this drum. Jesus is establishing himself as a long-awaited prophet. That's what he's doing here. So in a book written by Michael Vlock, he has one section that says this concerning this section on the Sermon on the Mount. Is Jesus the explainer of Moses? What's he doing here? Is he explaining Moses, or is he a new covenant lawgiver? What is Jesus doing here? So in the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus correcting the Pharisaical misunderstandings of the law? Is that what he's doing? The religious leaders had softened the commandments of God, and Jesus is here correcting this misunderstanding of the Mosaic Law. That's what's going on. And to be fair, in my mind, that's where I'd always been. Because the religious leaders had weakened the law to a point where they thought it was something they could keep. So they just kind of took the edges off the law everywhere they could. And Jesus here is putting teeth back into the law. But look, that doesn't really hold water for two reasons. One, Jesus is quoting directly from the law. Jesus doesn't quote their misunderstanding or misinterpretation of the law. He's quoting the law as it was given. And two, this is the big one. If Jesus is simply explaining the law of Moses, when he gets through explaining the law of Moses, if that's the case, and he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. If these words of mine that he's talking about is just a proper understanding of the law of Moses, then we are under the law of Moses. You see where this is? We're running into some troubled waters? Because that is an untenable position, according to the Apostle Paul, because we are not under the law. Believers are not under the law. So Jesus isn't merely explaining the law. He's not. So then what is he doing? He's giving new law. He is the new covenant lawgiver. Well, Let's just keep building with this thing. What is meant by this? What is meant by the fact that Jesus is a prophet like Moses? One that the Lord knew face to face. You know, he had that qualifier, but he's like Moses. In what ways is Jesus' ministry like that of Moses? Well, the law was given through Moses, right? The law was given through Moses. Moses is what Hebrews says. He is the mediator of the old covenant. I'm sorry, that's Galatians 3. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. The one who gave the old covenant to Israel. Jesus, on the other hand, is the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:6. And the new covenant is not an extension of the old covenant. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. Hebrews 8:13 words it this way. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So the new covenant makes the first one, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. It replaces it. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. Maybe there's a parallel between Moses going up on Mount Sinai to relay to people the Mosaic covenant. He goes up the mount, relays the message to the people. You know, they say, you go, you speak to us. If you look in Matthew 5, when this whole sermon began in verse 1, it says Jesus likewise goes up on the mountain. That's not Sinai, to be fair, but likewise Jesus goes up on the mountain to relay to people the new covenant. Maybe there's a parallel there. So I hope we're beginning to see what's happening here in Matthew 5 through 7. What's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is the prophet like Moses. I think that fact has been established. Scripture, I think, is clear on that. And he's given us his words, these words of mine, his commandments, teach them all that I have commanded you in his law. He's bringing in the new covenant. And therefore, Jesus is the new covenant lawgiver. That is the title of a book by Michael Vlock, if you're interested in it. It's a real short read. I even read it. And I don't read much. But Jesus is a prophet like Moses. And so that means he's mediating a new and better covenant. That's what's going on here in Matthew 5 through 7. So you may ask, what is the new covenant? Maybe you're really not familiar with that language. You hear it from time to time, but you don't know exactly what it means, exactly where it came from. You know, the scriptures speak of the new covenant way back even all throughout the scriptures, but it's specifically called the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. It actually goes by that name, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 says, behold, the days are coming. So there's coming a time, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It goes on from there. But you see, he's very plain here. He's drawing a distinction between the new and the old. The old here was the one that says when he took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's when he brought them out of the land of Egypt by those mighty plagues, right? And Moses went up the mount and brought down the covenant. And they said, everything that you said, we will do. That is the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law as it's called. And it says very clearly here, they broke it. They broke it. So he's making a new covenant with them. And notice it says the new covenant is not made with the church. Don't make that leap. I've heard it, you know, don't make that leap. Well, the old covenant's for Israel, the new covenant's for the church. Oh, no. No, no, no. Look in verse 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So if the Lord wanted to make a new covenant with Israel, how else could he have said it than the way he said it? I'm making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this promise came to them, not at a time in their glory days when they're really following the Lord. This come at one of their darkest hours. Jeremiah is prophesying on the brink of captivity. Things are bleak in his day. And yet God, who cannot lie, still makes a covenant with him. And at the end of this passage in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, if you want to say put an expiration date on it, here's the expiration date. For as long as there's sun for light by day, and as long as there's stars for light by night, and as long as the sea is making its waves and the waves are roaring, then you will know that you're still my people, that I've not forgotten you. So he told this to these people who had really strayed so far from God. And God is telling them here, basically, when you're captive, you're going to be carried out of your land. Every great house is going to be burned. The temple is going to be destroyed. You're going to think this whole deal's over. When you look up in Babylon, and you look up and you see the sun is still giving its light by day, and the stars are still giving their light by night, you'll know that you are still my people and my promises remain true. They're still his people, and this new covenant promise remained true in the days of Jeremiah. So it's only fits to me. It seems so fitting that Jesus would introduce this new covenant to Israel here in Matthew 5. And before you feel like you're left out, you know, we're just being left out as Gentiles, praise God that he has grafted in some wild olive branches, as Roman speaks of. We Gentiles enjoy the promises and blessings made to Israel through Christ. And by the way, Jesus was the door to Israel's blessings as well. The old covenant was never the vehicle for reconciliation. Never. It was a ministry of death, as Paul put it. It's only through the new covenant can anyone have peace with God. Well, let's look at this. Look in verse 33. We're still in Jeremiah 31. This is the Lord speaking. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Part of the new covenant, the Lord is saying he's going to write his law on their hearts. Well, what are my laws that are written on their hearts? The law, right? Got to be speaking of the Mosaic law, law of Moses. Some will even say the Ten Commandments. So the law written on the hearts through this new covenant that they are to obey is the Ten Commandments? If so, as new covenant believers, we should observe the Sabbath, right? We have to keep that. We are to obey those laws that are written on our hearts. So no. They'll say, not the Ten Commandments. What then? The sacrificial part of the law? No, not that either. They chase themselves around on what law. Here's what law he will write on their heart. I believe he's referring to the new covenant law that Jesus is mediating. That's the law that he will write on their hearts. And that's the groundwork that Jesus is laying in Matthew 5. And by the way, that law that Jesus is mediating is far superior. It's not just murder. It's hating your brother. It's not just adultery. It's lust. This is what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5. He's laying the foundation for the new covenant as the prophet that they were anticipating, the prophet that they had been waiting for so long. And just to cover a little bit of history in case some of you may say, I'm hearing all this about covenants. I don't know that much about the covenants. You know, there's the new covenant you just mentioned. We mentioned the old covenant. You mentioned the Mosaic covenant. Last week we had the Davidic covenant. I'm all covenanted out. So, and maybe you're just unsure on how all these covenants even work together, how they interact with one another. So let me see, can this help? I know no other way of doing this than basically just starting at the beginning. Mankind's need for redemption unfolds in the opening pages of Scripture. Right in Genesis 3, we see Adam rebelling against God. Sin enters the world. Man is separated from God with no means of reconciliation. None. In God's first conversation with Adam after the fall, God promises hope. The seed that would crush the head of the serpent. That's Genesis 3:15. That's hope. That there's coming a coming seed that will bruise the head of the serpent. A coming Redeemer is promised in the early pages of Scripture. And as the Scriptures begin to unfold, the coming Redeemer kind of comes into focus. It gets a little more clear. We begin to learn in Genesis 12 that this Redeemer would be the offspring of Abraham. And all the nations will be blessed by this offspring. So we're given a little more information. Right? The Abrahamic covenant is what that's called. The Abrahamic covenant. This old, childless man with his barren wife would have a son. Or would have an offspring, and it would flow through Abraham. And we began to progress through the Scriptures. We learn it's through Isaac, not Ishmael. It's through Jacob, not Esau. It's through Judah, not Joseph. The Scriptures began to unfold, and we learned that this offspring would come, this offspring of Abraham would come through David. He'd be the greater son of David. And in there, when we get there in 2 Samuel 7, we're given more information that this Savior would also be king. That's what we call the Davidic covenant. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, right? You see, these covenants have unity, right? So when the people are awaiting the son of David, they are awaiting the son of Abraham, they are awaiting the seed that would bruise the head of the serpent. You see, they kind of all work together. There's unity in those covenants. But we hadn't spoke about the Mosaic covenant, sometimes called the Old Covenant, the law. It's when the Lord led the people out of Egypt, you know, Moses went up on the Mount Sinai. They told Moses, you go, you speak for us, you speak to us. If he speaks to us, lest we die. So when Moses comes down with the law written on stone, that is what we call the law. It's what we call the Old Covenant. All these are synonymous terms. And it's also called the Mosaic Covenant because Moses is the one who mediated. Right? Mosaic, Old, Law, all really synonyms if you want to say that. So we talked about the Abrahamic Davidic and we see how that really pieced together. And you're saying, well, how do we stick this? Where does this Mosaic covenant, where's that puzzle piece? How does this thing get in there? How does it flow with those previously mentioned covenants? Well, the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants are really God's unilateral promises to bring a Savior, to redeem mankind. So how does the Old Covenant fit? Here's how it fits. A little bit more history here. At the fall, we acquired a conscience. Mankind acquired a conscience. And that conscience is God's gift to mankind to restrain him. But men will not be shackled. Watch the news. And we sin against our own conscience. And by the way, the conscience isn't the perfect barometer. You know, consciences can be molded. They can be shaped. You can even have your conscience seared with a hot iron, as it says in 1 Timothy 4. So what the Mosaic covenant does, the Mosaic law does, is it communicates God's law and it's written in stone. It doesn't fluctuate. It doesn't move. It's not molded or shaped. In case your conscience has convinced you that your particular sin is acceptable, the law written in stone says otherwise. That's the purpose of the law. It's so that at the judgment, this is according to Paul, Romans 3. The purpose of the law is so that at the judgment, Romans 3:19, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's the purpose. No excuses. You've sinned and you know it. Your conscience bears witness of this. And in case your conscience is seared, the law written in stone condemns you. That's the role the Old Covenant plays. The Mosaic covenant was never the means which brought about the promises made to Abraham. Never. The Mosaic covenant simply exposed our desperate need for the offspring of David, for the seed that would bruise the head of the serpent, for the promised son of Abraham. It should cause us, the Mosaic covenant should cause us to scream, we need Jesus. It should cause us to rejoice in the new covenant. Look, the plan of God was to always provide a Savior. His covenant's promises. That's what they did. It gave them hope. Right? The promise in Genesis 3, the promise in Genesis 12, the promise to David. It gave them hope. It gave them something to yearn for. But with a rebellious spirit and heart of stone that depraved men have, we all will reject that Savior. We all would. Therefore, God has to give us a new covenant. He has a law that's written on our hearts, indwelled by the Spirit, enabling us to love Him and to keep His words. Now you see the need for the new covenant, because without the new covenant, without God's redeeming work on us, we would reject mankind. We would do as it says in Acts 13, we would just head straight forward to hell. We would condemn ourselves. We're already condemned. We need Him to come save us. He does this through the new covenant. Just a few more little tidbits here. Look, there's unity in the Scriptures. You know, that the New Testament Scriptures do not replace the Old Testament Scriptures. They don't. It's one unified body of work. The Davidic covenant does not replace the Abrahamic covenant. You see, it's one unilateral promise. Again, when you're looking for the greater son of David, you're still looking for the son of Abraham. You're still looking for the seed that would bruise the head of the serpent. You see that trajectory there, right? The one unilateral promise. However, the new covenant absolutely replaces the old covenant. That's the difference. So I pray that we've seen throughout this how when Jesus makes these claims and says, yet I say, these words of mine, He's speaking as the long-awaited prophet that Moses spoke of. He's speaking this new covenant law as a new covenant lawgiver, the one that would be written on the hearts of new covenant believers. So I pray, maybe this has piqued your curiosity. I know we definitely covered a lot of ground, at least in my mind. We've touched on the covenants and how they all interact. I hope you have a better understanding of that. We've touched on the promised Messiah, the coming seed, the Christ, the promised prophet, the one like Moses, whom the Lord would know face to face. And we see how Jesus fulfilled both roles, right? We notice Jesus' unparalleled speech. He doesn't speak, thus saith the Lord. He says, I say, yet I say. The language is so authoritative. I say these words of mine, my commandments. There's no doubt when the people said that He speaks as one who has authority. We've never heard anyone speak like that. They were dead on. This is plainly the language of a lawgiver. And Jesus being this new covenant lawgiver, giving the law that would be written on the hearts of men through the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. Here's something else maybe we can do. Now maybe we can defend our position when we say we're not under the law. And at the same time, we're not lawless. Because normally when you say we're not under the law, one of the first accusations that get lobbed at you is, well, you're an antinomian. You're anti-law. And then we're like, no, we're just being biblical. Paul says we're not under the law. So Christians are not under the law. New Testament teaches this. But that doesn't mean we're lawless. We're under the law of Christ. That's what Paul says. That's how he began this thing. I am not under the law myself, but being under the law of Christ. So maybe we can take that antinomian straw man that always gets built and just kick it down. Right, Blake? Kick it down. We're under the law of Christ. But that doesn't mean this. That does not mean that we've simply traded one law for another. We traded one law for another. No, the new covenant law is written on our hearts, not stone. We're given the Spirit to guide us. It indwells us permanently, sealed. We have the mind of Christ. These are the better promises that Hebrews says the new covenant is enacted on better promises. These are the better promises, giving us the mind of Christ, the Spirit of God, sealed believers, His law written on our hearts. Those are the better promises the author of Hebrews is talking about. So maybe, perhaps we haven't given adequate thought to the concept of Jesus being the prophet like Moses. But the subject is big and it's worthy of our study. And if this has stimulated your hearts and minds in any way, come join us on Wednesday nights. We're going to be going through Matthew 5. We'll be in this section here in just a few weeks as Jesus begins laying down the law. Again, he can't be explaining the law of Moses. One, because he quotes it directly. And two, because if he does, we're still under the law. That's an untenable position for Christians. We're not under the law. We're under the law of Christ, as Paul says plainly in 1 Corinthians. So I pray you see Jesus as prophet and priest and king, and that's not just something we sing. We know Scripture teaches it loud and clear. Would please stand.